Sermon this evening is announced this morning. Last Sunday morning we addressed the resurrection of Christ and the importance of it. We presented the importance of Christ as it relates to his identity, as it relates to our salvation, and as it relates to our own resurrection. In each of those areas, the importance of the resurrection of Christ is impressed upon our minds and hearts. Having said that, we know that the importance of the resurrection of Christ does not have meaning unless an individual believes that the resurrection of Christ occurred. The resurrection of Christ must be accepted by faith. We must have unequivocal faith, unmovable faith, that Christ was actually raised from the dead. There are evidences for that. I'd like for us to begin this evening by reading what is found in the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1 and in verse 3, as Luke is recording the activities of the Lord in this first chapter in relationship to the apostles, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days. Very clear what that verse is affirming. To the apostles, the Lord showed himself alive after his death. And he did so by many proofs, as this passage words it. This, of course, is referring to evidences. And that's what our faith is based upon. If we're going to believe in something, we must have empirical evidence that proves without a doubt that it is true. And here Luke is affirming that we have such evidence about the resurrection of Christ. That evidence, of course, comes from Scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So our faith will grow, our faith will be strengthened in the resurrection of Christ as we're able to consider the evidences or the proofs of his resurrection. So that's what we're going to talk about this evening. I have condensed quite a bit of material under headings, and I have promised myself that I would discipline myself not to talk too long about any of those because they all lend themselves to a great deal of discussion. All of them involved a great deal of study. But we've condensed down to a form that I believe is presentable in a normal time frame in such a way that we can understand and take with us the proofs of the resurrection of Christ. And so as we do that this evening, these headings are going to be on these charts, and we're going to express them as you see them. Before I get into any more detail on this, I would suggest to you that any one of these would be adequate. We don't need all of these to close our case. If we were in a court, a jury trial, and we presented the case for the resurrection of Christ, if we just simply produced and expressed as evidence any one of these headings, it would be adequate. It would be sufficient for anyone to draw the conclusion that it's true. It is true, but all of them together, what a powerful statement that makes about the resurrection of Christ. But more importantly, what a firm foundation it provides for us and our faith in his resurrection. Because when we understand the importance of the resurrection and come to a firm, immovable belief that Christ was resurrected from the dead, then what a wonderful combination that is for our own individual lives every day, for our participation in him and in his church. As you see on the screen, the first evidence or proof that we're talking about from the Scriptures is prophecy. But as you notice, we're not going back into Old Testament to produce prophecy from Isaiah or Jeremiah. We're simply going to talk for a moment about Christ's own prophecy. This is to say that Christ prophesied his own resurrection. Now, we may not see the importance of that right away, but when you stop and think about it, if Christ prophesied his resurrection and it did not occur, then he is a false prophet and undeserving of any respect or any following whatsoever. But on the other hand, if what he prophesied actually occurred as he said, then we have a firm evidence for his resurrection based on his own prophecy. So let's take a look at this. I believe one of the, at least in terms of one of the most effective, is found in the Gospel of John, occurring early in the ministry of Jesus. I have these verses on the screen, at least the ones that I want to talk about this evening. This took place after the first occasion of the Lord cleansing the temple. You remember the Jews came and asked for a sign, and they were challenging him. And he answered, as verse 19 says in John, the second chapter, and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, the Jews misunderstood that, as they did on several occasions. It's an impossibility. This temple has already been 46 years in building. How do you think that you could build it in 3 days? But in verse 21, John explains exactly what the Lord was talking about. When he said, destroy this temple, or put this temple to death, he was referring to his own body. And when he was referring to his own body, what he was saying, that this temple of his body, after being put to death, would be raised in 3 days. But what is especially helpful about this prophecy is the Apostle John is writing toward the end of the first century. All of these things have already occurred. They've already heard them. It's already happened. And he's, by writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, affirms that it happened as Jesus said. In verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, John said, about 95 AD, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has said. So right off, we have a strong indication that the prophecy of Jesus about his own resurrection produced faith. It produced faith in those that were closest to him, who would have the easiest opportunity to disprove it all. Yet, when he was raised from the dead, John knew that these disciples who had heard this statement in John, the second chapter, actually spoken. Remember that he spoke this, and they believed. They believed the scriptures. It produced faith in them. Now, what I have following this is a list. We're not going to take time to go into all of these, but it's to show how comprehensive the Lord's prophecies are and how often he made these statements. Let's just take a look. One occurred in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. We would associate that with when he was asked for a sign, he gave them the sign of Jonah. And that, of course, was 3 days in the belly of the whale. And, of course, what he was teaching and prophesying was his own resurrection. It would only be 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. Then, after the promise of the building of the church, he made the statement that they would kill him, he would be put to death, yet he would be raised on the third day. Then in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 23, after the transfiguration, this great event, he made the same prophecy again. And then coming down to just before the final week, just before his triumphal entry on that first day of the week, he made a statement with regard to his death and to his resurrection on the third day. And then even on the night of his betrayal, that goes from that first day of the week to that Thursday night, as he was observing the Passover in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, he made a statement that indicated that he would be raised from the dead. So what is the point of all of this? I've indicated to you how significant these prophecies are. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, if it is not true then certainly the Lord is identified as a false prophet. In these prophecies, Jesus indicated that he not only anticipated his death, but also that after his death he would rise again. He even specified that the resurrection would occur on the third day after his death. And by making these claims, Jesus, now let's think carefully on this, he staked everything on this. God had an eternal purpose that was in place even before God created the heavens and the earth. This was at stake. Because if Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the promise to bring the blessing to all nations, Jesus staked everything in God's eternal purpose on his resurrection, his ability to come forth from the tomb alive. If it did not happen, then he simply destroyed God's eternal purpose. So the only explanation for his bold willingness to make such definite, repeated, quite often, references to his resurrection is his certainty of its occurrence. We believe him. We trust him. And Jesus, after making these statements, continued to be one of integrity and respected and was never accused of being a false prophet. And I didn't realize that last one was not on there, so just indicated that Matthew 26, 31 through 32, that's the one I was talking about that occurred on Thursday evening after instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, another heading is the tomb itself. Think about, we're going to go visit the tomb of Jesus. And we may think about that and may wonder, what could the tomb of Jesus offer in terms of evidences? I made a claim at the beginning of this lesson that the evidence we're going to see here that is offered by the tomb is sufficient in and of itself, is undeniable evidence of the reality of the resurrection. So let's take a look at the tomb and see that that tomb is an evidence in itself. It may have looked something like this. We see its description in the scriptures with a large rock that would have been rolled over the opening. Those large rocks were like wheels that were set in grooves, and those rocks were rolled in those grooves back and forth to open to close. And they were huge and very weighty. But what is there about this that provides evidence? Well, first of all, we go inside the tomb, and one of the things that has to be true is that the body of Jesus is not there. And so we regard as evidence the absence of the body. That itself considered, well, if his body were there, then obviously there could be no resurrection. But now let's think for just a moment. If we had opportunity to see the tomb then, and to see that his body wasn't there, we may scratch our heads and wonder, now how did this body get out of here? How was it removed from the tomb? Well, many people have suggested in their lack of faith that it was stolen, or that it was removed by thieves who wanted to discredit Christ and his resurrection. It was removed by the disciples because of some unexplained reason. But let's consider for just a moment and ask, the body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb, obviously. I mean, that is a proven fact. Was it taken by unauthorized removal? Now, that's a good question. What I have in Matthew chapter 28, we might make quick reference to Matthew 28, because it is significant at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, still occurring on the day of his resurrection. Some have already been involved in making observations, the Lord. But in verse 11, while they were going, that is the women who were now returning from having been there and told that he had been raised from the dead, while they were going, behold, some of the guard, that is those who had been stationed at the tomb, came into the city and told unto the chief priests all the things that were come to pass. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers. Now get what Matthew is telling us. Here were soldiers who were there, who've been eyewitnesses of what had happened. They came back and relate to the chief priests, the rulers of the Jews, the truth of what you and I can read in the scriptures. So the question is, what did they relate? What happened? Well, as we see in verse 12, they took counsel and gave much money unto the soldiers. For what purpose? Saying, verse 13, say you, this is what we want you to say. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and rid you of care. Because obviously, if it's true for them like others, their lives are in jeopardy for not fulfilling their duty in guarding the tomb. But I would suggest to you, without having to go into any further detail, if the explanation of a theft, the indication of a theory that the Lord's body is not there because of some unauthorized removal had to be invented by man and produced by bribery. Because these rulers of the Jews knew the truth. They knew what had happened because the soldiers who were there told them. And in order to disprove that and keep that from having its powerful effect, we're going to pay you an amount of money. And this is what we want you to say. So I'm suggesting that any today who come forth with some kind of a theft theory or an unauthorized removal, that has been disproved from the first century, from even the day of his resurrection, because it had to be invented and it had to be bribed by the rulers of the Jews. The only explanation, there is no other explanation, is a miraculous resurrection. Not a resuscitation. He was dead. He was certified as dead. And the only way that he could have come out of that tomb that was sealed and guarded by soldiers was by a miraculous resurrection. So the absence of the body in and of itself becomes, in a court of law, circumstantial evidence, but undeniable circumstantial evidence. Now, the explanation of the angel. In the passage that Carl read this evening, I did not request that, but I certainly appreciate Carl reading Luke 24, because it had to do with several of these things. But in Matthew chapter 28, going back in the same chapter that we have just read, beginning at verse 5, the angel that appeared there had given an explanation. He said unto the women, fear not you, or ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, who hath been crucified. And then this is what verse 6 says. He is not here. His body is not here. Because he is risen. He is raised from the dead. Even as he said. So the angel affirms the truthfulness of the prophecies of Jesus. And he invited them to come and see. Just come and look for yourself. There's no deception. Just factual absence of the body, and you can see that for yourself. So we note this as an express statement by an angel from God who had been involved in an earthquake, rolling the stone away. These women came, and he offers an explanation. This is the explanation for the absence of the body from a messenger that has just come from heaven. He's risen. He's been resurrected from the dead. Let's talk about those burial cloths. In John chapter 20, they were mentioned in Luke 24. Beginning in John chapter 20, one of the apostles who was in this foot race to the tomb of Jesus wrote this gospel. Because the apostle John is one of these two that are mentioned in this particular passage. And I'm referring to Luke chapter 20. Let's begin reading at verse 4. And they ran both together, that is, Peter, verse 3, and the other apostle, that referring to, of course, John. And they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. That's an interesting point that John makes about himself, that he was a faster runner than Peter. They were in a hurry, and they both ran, and John outran Peter and came first to the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he seeth the linen cloths lying, yet entered he not in. Simon Peter, therefore, also cometh, followed him, entered into the tomb, and beholdeth the linen cloths lying, and the napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in, therefore, the other disciple also, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. I want us to note several things here. First of all, obviously, this is taught in this passage. The Apostle John is teaching us that both he and the Apostle Peter saw the grave clothes, the grave cloths. It occurs in the plural form in the text here and in Luke. And so they themselves become an evidence inside the tomb. And in verse 5, the other disciple who came first to the stooping and looking in, those terms are used several places in the scriptures, indicate a desire to make a close look, to see clearly. And what he sees is the linen cloths. And what we want to note, I think, is depicted in this artist's conception, and certainly there would be no claim to being exactly what the scriptures represent, but these linen cloths were not only present, but they were present in a neat arrangement. It's interesting, isn't it? If Jesus had been stolen, if he had been in a hurry, or someone had been in a hurry, these grave clothes would not have been there. They were not only present, but they were present in a form that indicated time devoted to their placement, to being rolled up, to being placed. So this graphic illustrates a neat presentation that would symbolize what this verse is teaching. So the linen cloths themselves indicate the body is not there. It was not removed by theft. But Jesus was resurrected. He removed from the grave clothes himself. But here's the important point about all of this. In whom? Well, let's take another look at verse 8. Then entered in, therefore, the other disciple also. That's the apostle John, who came first to the tomb. And he saw, and he believed. So here is what this passage is teaching us. John saw a setting, something like this, where Jesus had been laid, wrapped in the burial cloths with a napkin. And he saw this arrangement. He saw the absence of the body and the presence of these grave clothes. And it produced faith in him. That indicates to us that through John as an eyewitness, he was there. He saw it with his own eyes, that you and I can have the same faith that he had. Well, another heading, personal verification. I put several under this. Several things to consider. What that indicates is self-evident. That just simply means that Jesus verified his own resurrection in a very personal way. Now let me ask you this. If you knew a person that had died, no question about their death, they had been buried, and that same person presented themselves alive to you, you would have no choice but to believe in the resurrection of that person. There's no other explanation. Dead, buried, and now in front of you, alive. You have no choice. There's no way that that resurrection can be denied. And this kind of evidence exists for the resurrection of Christ. You may find that kind of evidence only in some kind of scientific experimentation. Sometimes this evidence is called empirical because you can see it, you can touch it in a very physical, personal way. It's real. This kind of evidence exists for the resurrection of Christ. On the third day after his death, and for 40 days, Jesus presented himself alive by making appearances and personally identifying his resurrection. This is what Luke is affirming in this passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This is Luke's direct reference to evidence that we could rightly call the personal verification of Jesus himself. Now, what is meant by that? Well, to his apostles, he presented himself alive. Presented himself alive. How did he present himself? Alive. After his death, by many proofs, appearing unto them, briefly as an illusion, instantly and gone? No. Over a period of 40 days. So we have a plurality of appearances over a 40-day period. And so let's take a quick look at those. Again, this is a study in and of itself. It takes time and research to get this list. And even after we have a list, there are some areas where we feel we need to study further. But this list that you're going to see on this chart is one that is suggested by most Bible students. Enumeration of the appearances is set forth. For example, I have studied a book on evidences by Wilbur Smith. Perhaps you have heard of him, a well-known author, on the supernaturalness of Christ. And he had 10 appearances. Well, we're not going to go into all of them, but here are 5 of them on this side. The certain women in the beginning of Matthew 28, Mary Magdalene herself, separately, the Apostle Peter by himself, and the Apostle Paul mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 15. And then the 2 disciples that are walking along the road to Emmaus on this rather long walk from Jerusalem, Jesus joined them, you remember. And then at the bottom of this list, we have the 10 disciples. Oh, this is still on the day of his resurrection. This is still on that first day of the week that he came out of that tomb. It was on that evening that he appeared to a group of his apostles that consisted not of Judas, of course, and this is the one that did not have Thomas. The other list begins in order. 8 days later, that is, that many days, he appeared to the apostles again, except this time Thomas was present. Then in John chapter 21, we have an interesting incident that occurred in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. And that's an interesting study in and of itself. He presented himself. They had been fishing. They went out at night fishing, and they didn't catch anything. And they could see the Lord, and then they realized it was the Lord, they were afraid. And he told them to cast out their nets, and you remember that. And they got so many fish, but it was the number given, I forget the number right now, but he told them to pull those nets in, and they knew that it was the Lord. He presented himself alive on the shores of the Sea of Galilee on an occasion of the apostles catching a large number of fish, and they had a fire, and they broiled some fish and ate. And I think one of the strongest in this area is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. He appeared unto more than 500 at one time in one gathering. Now, when you think about that, those individuals who like to discredit this say the appearances of Jesus were nothing but an illusion. And the scriptural record continues to indicate otherwise. Here with 500 people, Jesus appeared. And what the Apostle Paul said about them, and I'm going to read that statement for you in verse 6. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. Now, notice this. Of whom the greater part remain until now. But some have fallen asleep, he said. So notice what Paul is saying. He's proving to the Corinthians there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection because Christ was resurrected. And here he's producing an evidence. And the evidence, above 500, saw him at once. And he said, you want to go ask them? You want to go talk to them? You want to hear their account? Many of them are still living. Isn't that strong evidence? You see, that could have been easily destroyed and easily disproven. And then the Lord's brother had a special appearance, James. And then the apostles on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus gave the Great Commission and ascended back to heaven. All of those appearances to a variety of people over an extended period of time, each lends itself to a very strong and powerful evidence. Let's talk about that Thomas incident. What we have in that graphic, to me, is a powerful representation of what happened. You couldn't have any more of a personal verification than he gave Thomas. Thomas received a special, privileged verification. Let's talk about that for just a minute. It started in Luke chapter 24, so I invite you to turn back to Luke, the 24th chapter. And let's read verses 36 through 43. Now, what we're going to be reading here is a passage, and let me go ahead and put this up. This is when the Lord appeared to the apostles without Thomas. So this occurred, what's recorded in Luke 24, occurred on the day of his resurrection. Toward the evening. Thomas was not there, but let's read what happened and what the other apostles. Verse 36 says, and they spake these things. He himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they beheld a spirit. Was it so that what they were seeing was nothing more than a ghost, a spirit creature? He said unto them, this is verse 38, why are you troubled? Wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? In other words, that shouldn't be your state of mind. That should not be your disposition. Verse 39, Jesus said to them, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you behold me having. To the apostles without Thomas, he knew that they were scared. He knew that they weren't sure what they were seeing. And so the way he worded that statement in verse 39, the way we condense it for this statement, the apostles handled him. That's the word he used. Handle me. Put your hands on me and see. And let me tell you, if you think I'm nothing more than a spirit creature, a spirit does not have skin and bones like you see me having. And so he presented to the apostles on the very day of his resurrection empirical evidence, a personal verification. But remember, Thomas was not there. So let's conclude our study tonight by taking a look at 8 days later in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. John said, "But Thomas, one of his 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord." We actually got to see him. "But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And I think I've made this statement about Thomas before, but I'm going to repeat it. I do not call Thomas doubting Thomas. You say, what do you call this? Well, someone may want to call it doubting, but I appreciate what Thomas did. He was an individual that perhaps more I can identify with. I've got to have the evidence for myself. I know what you other apostles are saying, I could believe, but I want to see it for myself. So that's the demand that he made. Then in verse 26, John, the 20th chapter. "After 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and see my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." The Lord was saying to him, "Thomas, I want you to be a believer. I want you to believe. I don't want you to be faithless. I don't want you to be without faith. And so I'm going to give you the special opportunity for the evidence that you need to believe." And so what the Lord did then, he simply told Thomas, as this graphic artist's conception depicts, "I want you to reach hither your hand, and I want you to touch my hands in the nail prints. I want you to reach hither your hand, and I want you to put your hand into the wound in my side. It's still there. I want you to put your hand into that, because those nail prints and that wound from the spear inflicted by the soldier are evidence. This is me. This is the body that was on that cross. There's no delusion. There's no deception. It is me. And I'm presenting myself in a very personal way. Thomas, you can touch me. You can see me." And in doing that, then certainly, at the Lord's invitation, Thomas touched his hands and the wound in his side. And so we have that record. No, you and I weren't there. We understand that. But we have the record of the eyewitnesses of those who were. And so we either have to say, "I don't believe it," or we have to say, "I do believe it. It's true. There's no way that it's not true." And so that's exactly what happened, because Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Now that's a response of an individual who was in his very presence, who could touch him, who touched the nail prints in his hands, who put his hand into the wound in his side. The conclusion was, "I believe. I have faith." And he called him his Lord and his God, recognizing the true identity of the Lord. Well, that's our study this evening of the proofs of the resurrection. We have taken this expression of Luke from Acts, the first chapter, and verse 3. The gospel records, as all of us read them, there's so much there. There's so much you could go home and read further this evening in these passages. See more detail. See the repetitions of the synoptic records where these gospel writers are repeating the same events, but some of them give different information from a different perspective. But what we have seen this evening are these proofs. His own prophecies fulfilled. The empty tomb with no other explanation. With the grave clothes that were present, that were obviously carefully placed. And with a statement that is an express statement by a messenger from heaven, he's not here because he was raised from the dead. And then finally, in and of itself would have been sufficient. There he is alive over a space of 40 days, presenting himself alive to a variety of different people on different occasions in such a way that his resurrection was undeniable. So since the first century, the false theories had to be invented and had to be spread with bribery. But you think about the number of people who have believed without any doubt. And I trust that all of us are among those. And so I said, if we were presenting this evidence in a jury trial, this is the evidence. What is your verdict? It's one or the other. You have to say, I don't believe it. And therefore, you have to accept those consequences. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, then there's nothing valid about him. There's nothing valid about the Bible. There's nothing valid about God's eternal purpose. Nothing matters if it is false. On the other hand, if you say, I can't deny it, I believe, then you also have to accept the consequences. The consequences of accepting the resurrection of Christ is to accept his identity. To accept the salvation, as we noted last Sunday morning, through the resurrection that he provided to you. And to accept the fact that one day, because of his resurrection, you will surely be resurrected from the dead. And you will spend eternity somewhere. Because you will come forth from the tomb just like he did. And so where you will spend eternity depends upon, of course, your relationship to one. And that, of course, Jesus Christ. Having him as your Savior, believing in him as the Son of God, and repenting of your sins, and being willing to confess and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. We're ready to sing this invitation song. If you're here tonight, subject, let me know while together we stand and sing.